So we're following the Gospel of John in the evenings, and we are at the section where Jesus is on trial. And we know, of course, that it is not a fair trial. And what John does is he lifts the lid to show us a little bit of what's going on. When I was a boy at school, and life was dull, I used to read a magazine, which is still around today, and I don't think I've looked at it for 40 years, and it's called Mad Magazine. And Mad Magazine used to have a little section in it called The Shadow Knows. What this meant was that there would be a scene where you'd perhaps have a girl sitting in the class smiling at her desk, but her shadow was out in the school playground playing with friends. That's where she really wanted to be. Or there'd be a man in a business suit and he would be talking to his business colleagues, but his shadow was up near the water cooler talking to the pretty secretary. Or there would be a person in an art gallery looking at a scene of a sailing boat or something like that, but the shadow of the person was in front of a much sexier painting just further up the wall. In other words, the shadow said what the person was really, where they were really wanting to be and what was really going on. And I've never forgotten this because, you know, your body is somewhere, but your desire is somewhere else. So you're in the pew and you're sitting next to somebody, but perhaps you'd rather be sitting with somebody else, or you'd rather be somewhere else. Or you're at a function, but your shadow is at home watching television. Now, I say this to you because, as I say, Jesus is on trial, and we are being shown, as John lifts the lid, where Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, really is, and where the chief priests really are, and, of course, where Jesus really is as well. The Roman governor Pilate in these chapters 18 and 19 seems to be trying to collect information. But as the lid is lifted, he's actually afraid for himself and he's not interested in the information. Or the Jewish leaders seem to be very upset about Jesus as if he's done something terrible, but actually they are just filled with hatred. The lid is lifted and we see that they are full of hatred, not integrity. So these motives are being exposed, and only Jesus is shown in these chapters to be truthful. And of course, time has vindicated him because Pontius Pilate has gone down in history as an absolutely dreadful man. And the leaders of the religious world have also gone down in history as terrible hypocrites. So in our section today, which is 19, 1 to 16, I want you to notice, if you were listening, you may have noticed that there are three things said about Jesus. They're all true, and we need to consider them, and they are as true today as they were in the first century. And the first one is that Jesus is the man, verse 5. The second is that he is the Son of God, verse 7. And the third is that he is the King, verse 14. And I want to think about these three things that are said about Jesus for a few minutes with you. So first of all, if you're writing something down on a piece of paper, the first point is this, that Jesus appears on trial like a beaten man. Jesus has allowed himself to be humiliated, arrested, and of course flogged, and he pays a very high price for his humiliation. First of all, he suffers terribly as a result of his humiliation. And secondly, it allows people to slap him around and seem to get away with it. So look at chapter 19, verse 1. You'll see Pilate had Jesus flogged. This has got to be one of the most disgusting verses in the Bible, because three times Pilate has said that he has no charge against Jesus. You'll see one back in chapter 18, verse 36, and then he says it again in verse 4, and I think again verse 6, I find no charge, no charge, no charge. He's going to be flogged. And I suspect that he has done this because he wants the crowd to back off. By bringing Jesus out, beaten, I think he's hoping that the crowd will say, okay, That'll do. Enough. In fact, I think he's hoping that they'll make his decision for him. He should have the strength to say, I have no charge, therefore there'll be no punishment, case dismissed. But he is too weak to do that. You'll notice, incidentally, there are no details on the flogging. So the Gospels are not like a movie, like The Passion, where there is a tremendous emphasis on blood and flesh. The Gospel writers are not so interested in all the gory details, even though they would have been very real. The Gospel writers are interested in what Jesus is doing and why all this is happening. Pilate, you see, can only see a man, Jesus, and the Jewish leaders only want to see a man. Why do these people only see a man? You see here, behold the man. Those of you who've ever been to All Souls, the church in Langham Place, which was made famous under the ministry of John Stott, you may remember if you walk in, there is an absolutely massive painting of Jesus having been brought forward, and underneath the little Latin words, ecce homo, behold the man. Now, why is it that Pilate and the Jewish high priest can only see a man? Well, because Jesus is a man. He's 100% man. We're told in chapter 1, verse 14, that he became flesh, and he became flesh in order to save us. And the price of becoming flesh is that he can be rejected and despised, and especially by Pilate, and even by Pilate's soldiers. And so we read that the soldiers who come in on the game, this is just a man, make a crown of thorns, the very famous crown of thorns, and put some kind of cloak on him as if they're mocking him for being a king, and then they start slapping him around because he's not doing anything back. One commentator says very beautifully that the thorns were the fruit or the mark of the fall, the curse in Genesis. And how appropriate that Jesus is being one to carry this curse of the thorns. Well, is it Pilate's fault that he only sees a man in front of him? He may not have heard much about Jesus. He may not have heard much about his words or his works. But he has heard that Jesus is a king. In fact, he's asked him about his kingship. And Jesus has said to him back in chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate could start to seek the truth. And then he could act on the truth. But sadly, he is too weak to do that. And we know from chapter 18 and 19 that he is easily swayed by the crowd. Every time he goes out to the crowd, they steamroll him. Every time he goes in to talk to Jesus, he kind of warms to Jesus. So he's like, is it a chameleon, the animal, that turns into whatever group it's with? If he's with the crowd, he's with the crowd. If he's with Jesus, he's with Jesus. Now, one of the most famous examples of this kind of bending and giving the hiding, not the seeking, is a famous example which some of you may have heard of an American biologist, a specialist in evolution, a man called Richard Lewontin. And he's been a great crusader for naturalism, that the world is natural and this is all there is and there's no supernatural and we're just here in the world of materialism. But he actually wrote in an article these words. He wrote, many of the most fundamental claims of science are against common sense. And in the struggle, he said, between science and the supernatural, we take the side of science. In spite of the absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment to materialism, it is not that the methods and institutions of science compel us, but, and listen to this, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And here he is, you see, revealing, lifting the lid on his own prejudice. He's pulling back the curtain on his own behavior. So Pilate is a little bit like this. Pilate could be seeking the truth, but he's not, because he's actually too afraid for himself. Now, why is it that the Jewish leaders only see a man? And the answer is because that's all they want to see. Even though Jesus has done all the things which only God can do in their presence and often in front of them, like feeding the crowd or healing the sick or raising the dead or claiming to be from heaven or claiming to forgive sins or claiming to be equal with God, and they know this, they only want to see a man. There is a kind of a prejudice built in. During the week, I was visiting a shop, a bookshop, and the lady behind the counter obviously had a very messy counter, and she said, as we were doing the exchange for a book, she said, "When I come back in the next life, I'm going to come back as a tidy person." And I said to her, "Can you arrange that?" And she said, "Probably not." And I said, "So you'll need help, won't you?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "You'll probably need help from somebody who's been over and back." And she said, "Well, I don't know anyone like that." And I said, "Yes, you do know somebody like that." And she said, "Next customer," and just completely jumped over the conversation because it was just too confronting. It was going in a direction that she didn't want it to go. And so it is with Pilate, and so it is with the chief priests. Jesus is putting up with the humiliation because he has come to suffer and die. And we know that, of course, he only needed to speak a word and all the enemies would fall over at his feet. We're told in chapter 18 that when he was being arrested and they came into the garden, he just spoke a few words and they all fell over. So it's not difficult for Jesus to get out of this situation, but he's paying the price of being a servant. And, of course, people in our day or his day think they have the luxury of abusing him, because he appears to be so weak. But to do that, you have to either not know that he's the king, or you have to want to not know he's the king. When I was preaching here on Christmas Day, I took the passage in Luke's Gospel where Jesus went into the temple and he opened the scroll and he read from the prophet Isaiah, and he read the job description, which was to be the job description of the Messiah. And the job description of the Messiah was that he would come and he would proclaim the good news and he would heal and he would open the eyes of the blind. And then Jesus stopped. And he did not go on to read what it says next, which is, "and to bring God's vengeance." And the reason he stopped at that point is because he'd come into the world to do this very gracious job of bringing the gospel. But of course, when he returns, he'll do the job of vengeance for God. And you and I live in the world where God holds out as an offer forgiveness. And that looks so weak. But it won't be long before he comes in great power. And when he comes in great power, there won't be any place to hide. And everybody will face him as he is. And that'll be a very different day. It's only a matter of timing. And here we're told that Jesus is the man. Now, secondly, we're told in verse 7 that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. There's this little bombshell that drops in verse 7. Pilate, of course, wants the Jewish people to go away. He wants them to push off. But they say to him, "Look, we can't leave you because we can't execute Jesus. We need you to execute him." And then they say to him, verse 7, "and he's broken our law." The law, incidentally, is probably the law of Leviticus 24, verse 16, which says that you're not to blaspheme. And so what the Jewish people are saying is, "We consider this man Jesus of Nazareth to have blasphemed because he makes himself out to be the Son of God." And Pontius Pilate might have said to them, "Look, this is your law, this is not my law, I couldn't care two hoots about your law, take him yourself." But they say to him, "No, he claims to be the Son of God." And if you look at verse 7, you'll see that Pilate suddenly becomes very frightened. When the chief priests hear that Jesus says he's the Son of God, they are angry. When Pilate hears that Jesus says he's the Son of God, he is frightened. The chief priests do not care to investigate whether Jesus is the Son of God. They've heard that this is his claim, and they reject it. In fact, they try to bury all the evidence, even though they've got all the promises in their Bible, in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and he'd come from Bethlehem, which is where Jesus came from, and he'd be born of a virgin. And Jesus was born of a virgin, and he would come proclaiming and healing and freeing people. They seek to bury the evidence. And they do this because sin is very strong, and they want Jesus dead. Now, we live in this city among very many people who would prefer the evidence got out of their way. I can't remember how many times I've given tracts or books or CDs or DVDs to people in the hope that there was a hunger or a humility or a desire to know more. And of course, that book, that tract, that DVD, that CD just sits exactly where it was, gathering dust. But there are other people in our city who are beginning to open and desire and hunger. And yesterday at our men's breakfast, we had a speaker called Richard Borgonnon from the UK telling us that so many of the CEOs where he works in the City of London are coming to him well down the track after a conversation and saying to him, "We're actually very insecure. Even though we've got our home and our work and all the things that money can buy, we're actually very insecure, and we now would like to find out more." And so you'll find yourself, as I do, living among people, some of whom are just bearing the evidence and some of whom are wanting the evidence. And that's why we must always make ourselves available and seek to be those people who can pass on good things. But you'll notice that although the chief priests are bearing the evidence, something very interesting, this little phrase, "Son of God," greatly impacts Pilate. He hears that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, verse 8, and he is more afraid. Why is Pilate more afraid? I suspect that it is because this information means that Jesus is not just one of the ordinary people of the world. He cannot say any longer, "This is just a local squabble." Although Pilate is looking at a beaten man who's just been flogged, and there is nothing to impress him, he hears that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and it frightens him. It is very important to remember that in John's Gospel, John is always telling us that the eye has serious limitations. In other words, you cannot work out all the things to do with God and eternity with your eyeballs. We need our ears. And that's where the Word of God comes. The eye can be closed, the ear stays open, and God communicates us through the ear again and again and again. And that's why John says at the end of his Gospel in chapter 20, "These are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name." So you may see nothing of God. You may see no miracles in the whole of your life. You may see no hope for the world, but into your ear comes Jesus is the Son of God. And that is enough to change your whole perspective and open eternity up to you. So Pilate hears that Jesus is the Son of God, and what does he do? He goes straight inside to talk to Jesus. And he says to him, this is an excellent question, "Where are you from?" And he gets no reply. So Pilate says to him, "Do you not realize I'm very powerful?" And Jesus says, "You're not very powerful. You've only got your job because somebody above you, that is God, has given it to you. And in fact, the person who's handed you over to me," probably means Caiaphas, the high priest, "he's more guilty than you are." And Pilate is absolutely intrigued by this conversation. Well, this is how God so often deals with people, isn't it? He gives us a mind to think. He gives us a soul so that we're conscious of being in time and eternity. And when the message comes that grabs our attention, maybe Jesus is the Son of God, we're meant to ask ourselves something like this: is this a false piece of news? If it is, well, carry on as you were. If it's a true piece of news, I must deal with him as he deserves. And the reason for this is that we are more than animals. I saw a cartoon this week of a little boy who's handing his parents a piece of paper, and on the top of the piece of paper it said bucket list, and underneath the bucket list words it just said KFC, which I thought was quite clever. So his idea of a bucket list, this is all I want, Mum and Dad, before I die, is some KFC. Well, you can only think like that if you're a child. Once you become an adult, you're asking much bigger and harder questions when you're really thinking. So Pilate is an astonishing person, really, isn't it? I mean, he's a warning to us. He's famous for his weakness, but at least he trembled when he heard Jesus is the Son of God. And at least he went in to ask questions. And so John, the writer of this gospel, lifts the lid. He tells us Jesus is the Son of God. You can read about it in John chapters 1 to 14, 16. But the Jewish leaders hear the message, Jesus is the Son of God, and they just reject it. Pilate hears the message, Jesus is the Son of God, and it disturbs him. And the wonderful reality, my friends, is that Jesus is the Son of God. The very person who stood there and was flogged in his human flesh was also the Son of God. 100% man, 100% God, absolutely in charge of the universe, but in the form of a man, suffering dreadfully, controlling everything wonderfully. So here are these people, Pilate and the chief priests. They see nothing that impresses them, and they act accordingly. Then they hear something which is very important, and in their own ways they fight the facts. Well, now, thirdly and finally, Jesus is the king to be served. Chapter 19, verse 14. He's a man, he's the Son of God, and in verse 14, Pilate says, he's your king. I have discovered this week that songs in the 21st century have moved nearly 50% from the songs of the end of the 20th century to be about me and I and no longer about you. So songs in the 90s were often about you. But songs in the 21st century are more likely to be about me and I and my. And one example of this is Ed Sheeran's song called Shape of You, which apparently has 50 references to I, me, my. I say this to you because we're profoundly interested in our own selves and in our own self-rule. Everything comes back to us. This is what we're like. We're kind of ingrown. And it only brings more trouble to us because we are insatiably interested in ourselves. And the paradox is that as we turn in on ourselves, more and more it fails. And the need is for somebody who will turn us out and up and, if possible, point us to Christ, where we will actually find our freedom. So Jesus presents himself, as we know, as the king who is beyond this world. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And when you begin to look to him and you trust him and you serve him, you actually get strangely delivered from yourself. Now, of course, his kingdom is universal, it's eternal, but you'll see that Pilate wants to reduce it to the Jews. And so he says in chapter 19, verse 14, to the crowd, behold your king. And verse 15, shall I crucify your king? So his attitude is that this kingdom of this king is for you, but not for me. And even on the cross, Pilate will put a sign that says, King of the Jews. And he represents that great number in the world today who want Jesus to have a place, but not the place. I was talking with my neighbour recently, and I was telling him cause that I had to be very thankful. And he said, he's not a believer, and he said to me, well, you will want to thank your Lord. I thought, what an interesting thing to say. I wanted to say to him, no, I'll be thanking the Lord. But he's reducing, he's domesticating. And that's what Pilate is doing here. Now, the chief priests, they stoop to terrible depths in this chapter, Because in chapter 19, verse 12, they say, first of all, that Jesus is opposing Caesar, as if that matters, and of course he's not. And then they say, verse 15, that the only king they want is Caesar. What a reprehensible thing for the Jewish leaders to say. We are face to face with Jesus, the King of Kings. We don't want him. We're satisfied, say the chief priests, with Caesar. So even though Yahweh is their king, and even though his son, the King of Kings, has come into the world, they are so hostile that they will profess to have Caesar over Jesus. You see how these great truths create reactions in the first century and in every century. Is Jesus the man? Yes, he is the man. And therefore he's easily abused. Slap, slap, slap. He's easily abused. But to those who have faith, and who have eyes to see and ears to hear, he is the amazing Son of God come into the world to suffer. Is he the Son of God? Yes, he is the Son of God, but that is easily attacked, isn't it? People will say this is just ridiculous. But to those who have faith, eyes to see and ears to hear, they will see that Jesus has all the credentials to call himself the Son of God. And Jesus is the King. Is he the King? Yes, but he's easily rejected. There will be many people who say, he's not the king for me. But to those who have faith, eyes to see and ears to hear, they will realize that he is the king, the freedom, the secret of freedom, and the secret of security. So here are three little phrases that come in John 19, that Jesus is the man, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the King. He appears as the man in great weakness. He is actually the Son of God in great power. And the decision that people need to make is kingship, whether they'll serve him or not. Well, this week I talked with a lady who's in her 70s. She's been going to church for 70 years. And everything that she's heard in a sermon has been just like background music. It's had absolutely no effect in terms of changing and transforming her life. And I asked her this week whether she was ready to arrive and meet Christ face to face, and it was quite apparent that she was not. She was not hostile. She was not hiding. She was just lost. And I talked to her about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and the penny dropped, the scales fell, and she rejoiced to take hold of him. And that's what we're reading here in John chapter 19, that there is one who came in great weakness, but he is the Son of God. And he is the King who will have the final say in all of our lives, and we need to make sure that we have knelt down before him, sought his forgiveness, and given our allegiance to him. I mentioned at the beginning that the shadow is what is going to tell you whether you've worked out the truth from the fiction. And this section of God's word reminds us that although you may be looking at the person of Jesus in the scriptures and not seeing very clearly, in actual fact he is a person of great power and great grace, and you and I need him desperately. And that's why he came. Well, let's bow and give thanks to him. Our gracious God, we thank you for this portion of your word that tells us of Jesus, the suffering servant, the man who was crucified. We thank you too for the reminder of him as the Son of God, the one who is worthy of all praise, honor, and power. We thank you too for his kingship, the kingdom which he brought in through his death, which is open, available, and welcoming. We pray that you would help us to be good servants of the Lord Jesus by believing and by telling. Please take and use us in his service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.